The following message by Shane Sowers is brought to you by Central Baptist Church, Aurora, Colorado. www.cbcaurora.com.
Okay, well, let's continue in our study that we're going through in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. I know that we've been stuck here for the last 3 weeks, but like I said, there is a lot that we kind of need to go through before we get to this next part of 1 John. So 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, today is the last day in this area, and then we're going to move on to verse 4 next week. So I want us today to think back to the glory days of the Blake Street Bombers. Do y'all remember the Blake Street Bombers? Okay, good. Some of y'all got the wrinkled forehead. Some people were like, yeah. You know, remember those years with Andres Galarraga and Larry Walker and Vinny Castilla and Dante Bichette? Remember all those guys? And that whole time, we got to witness all the monster home runs. And all those years, just home run after home run, we saw many a ball fly through the air and land in the rock piles, and we see all the fountains come alive because they just hit home run after home runs. And we see the excitement, feel the excitement. We hear the grand cheers of all the people. And home runs happen so much at Coors Field that I remember one sports commentator actually referred to Coors Field as Coors Canaveral. It's the launching pad. That's all that happens at that baseball stadium, is just launch home runs after home runs. And one of the things that I can think about when I was there, and I would think about watching these games and seeing these home runs, and I think that in a lot of ways, home runs does show us maybe a thing or two about who we are. Well, you say, well, Shane, what do you mean by that? Well, when home runs are hit, that's it. It's a home run. When it happens, that's it. As soon as the ball hits the rock pile, it's done. Once you hit the home run and the ball hits the rock pile or goes into the stands, you can't strike out anymore. You can't be tagged out by anyone. No one in the field, no one in the bleachers can get you out. Even if people from the bleachers were to get the ball and they were to throw it back into the outfield, and the outfielder were to throw it to the infielder and get the ball to home plate, they can't tag you out. Once the home run is hit, it's done. A home run, and no one can take it from us. And so I like to think about that. Like, this is what Christ has done for us. When Jesus died on the cross, he hit the ball over the fence. It was done. It's in the rock pile. He declares that we are children of God and our future of glorious salvation is real. And you know what, family? Nothing can stop it. No one can tag us out. And family, our salvation, our justification is a lot like that. Nothing to do with us. It's just, this is the way it is. It's done. It's happened. It's amazing. The fountains are going off. The cheers are going off when it happens. It is done. But something still needs to happen, though, after the ball hits the rock pile. The ball hits the rock pile. It's done. But did you know that the player still has to run the bases? So understand, though, okay, this is not a catch. What I mean by a catch, it's not a condition. It's not like, you know, hey, it's a home run, but here's the catch. You got to run the bases. No, we understand this as you hit a home run, and this is the natural outcome of the home run hitter. We got to run the bases. It's not a catch. You got to run the bases. So it's like, oh, by the way, you got to run the bases or else you don't get the point. No, it's just the natural result of being a child of God. And what is the natural result of it? The result is purity. Again, family, let's go back to this idea. We're struggling in our culture today and have been for a while with this idea of identity. Identity today, it's a buzzword today. Not only do we hear about it in talk shows and talk show hosts, we even hear about it when it comes to politics. That's one of the things that we're seeing now. It's election time again, and we got all the commercials and everything going. It's everyone trying to find out their identity and which groups they fit in and all of this stuff. And you see this being interwoven, this idea, this plan, all the schemes, all the methods that they're using is all trying to hit people of a certain identity. Because identity today is almost foundational to the lives of people. I mean, people just come into this huge, awful crisis in their life because they're having an identity crisis. You know, in psychological terms, in the psychological framework, we understand identity as being those things within our lives that encompass our memories, our experiences, our relationships, our values, all of those things that help to create one's sense of self. Okay, and we also should note that identity, it encompasses even our political opinions, moral attitudes, religious beliefs, obviously, and all those things which guide the choices that one person will make on a daily basis. Our identity also includes relationships, the relationships in society and the connections that society has cultivated throughout all these years. So we understand that as our identity as a child, our identity as a friend, our identity as a spouse, or our identity as a parent. And sometimes we'll even psychologically come to this idea to say that identity also involves external characteristics of things that people have little or no control over, such as their height, their race, or even their socioeconomic class. So what we find, because of all of this and because of the pressures that we have in society with all of these things, people who are overly concerned with the impression that they make, especially first-time impressions, they can really struggle acutely when it comes to their identity. And when you look at this, you see when people reflect on the discrepancy between who one is and who one wants to be, this is a powerful catalyst in our time today. People will say, hey, it's purported that, or it's understood in our society today that external factors are the things that will even decide who we are. And it's such a big issue, and it's such a crisis today that these things, the discrepancy between who one is and who one wants to be, is so powerful that people are even willing to change their gender identity. Whoa. Hope that woke some of us up. That's how important it is. Identity is so important in our culture today that people are even willing to change their gender, looking for ways for them to control things that are out of their control. But see, the problem that we have today is we got it backwards. Because in our society today, we say external factors are the things that surround us are those things that will help us, or it's the catalyst or the foundations of how we are supposed to identify ourselves. I need to see that who I am is decided by external factors. That's why they keep talking about how this is my personal space and figuring out methods and ways of how to order your world. All of these things, because all of these external factors are things that's going to affect your identity. But our identity does not come from what we do. What we do does not define us. Sorry, Christian Bale Batman. That was one of his things that he said. We are what the Lord declares. We are what the Lord has purposed. So the idea is this: we do good not to be a Christian. We do good because we are Christians. If we don't get that right, then we're just going to have a mess when it comes to the things that we do. Because then the things that we do, we're believing that the things that we do are defining who we are. And that's not right. Who we are is what the Lord identifies us as. Okay, so 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Let's take a look at this today. See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And here's the verse today. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure, just as he is pure. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will continue to open up our hearts and transform us with your truth. Your word is truth. So, Father, I pray for holiness and for sanctification for your people today. And I pray that it be empowered by your spirit. Father, I thank you that we again have the privilege of being called your children. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we talked about the last couple of weeks that every Christian should live in three arenas. Okay, number one, what we are. Number two, what we shall be. And number three, what we should be. And we find all of this in our scripture today. This week, we will look at the final arena. The first thing and the only thing we're going to explore today is this modern phenomenon today that I like to call defective belief. So we're going to be talking about one thing, the phenomena of defective belief. So our thesis statement of the day is this. If it's the first time you've been here or been here in a long time, the reason why I do a thesis statement is because I like to try to summarize, to try to see if I can. That's like one of the tests if you've successfully been able to get a cohesive sermon, is if you can summarize it in one statement. So what we're going to be talking about today or looking at today is, though sin and the pattern of this world cause us to fall into a place of a crisis of identity, it is the love of the Father, the work of the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit that brings us to the greatest of identities, and that is to be a child of God, destined for glory, living a life of purity through Christ and Christ alone. All right, so here, point number one, our first and our only point for the day. So there's going to be maybe a little bit of musing while I preach today, okay? So just bear with me. Number one, he does not say that these people who have this hope ought to keep themselves pure. He says that they do. This is a big one for our culture and our society, especially the church today. So a little bit of background here. The Apostle John, he's not going to let us dwell in the place of glory. Man, I wish we could, you know, he's just not going to let us dwell there, okay? Because again, the last couple of weeks, we looked at this fantastic declaration that we are children of God. And then we talked about how we were destined for glory, as to what's going to happen in the end, that we're going to be a part of this great resurrection. And we saw that we can be certain of this. There's no doubt in this. We can be certain of this because we have the promise of God, the power of God, and the performance of God. And so when we've gone through this stuff, it's like we reached the top of the mountain. And what it reminds me of when we go through that and we see everything that we've gone through in the last three verses, it's kind of like the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, if you remember the story, the Mount of Transfiguration. And the fact that after Jesus revealed himself, I just think about what Peter said. Peter wanted to stay there. Right? I mean, think about that. He just wants to stay there. He's just like, Lord, let's build some tabernacles here, man, and let's dwell here. Peter wanted to do that, make a tabernacle and hang out in all the glory. And it makes sense. I mean, why not dwell on the top of the mountain? Let's leave behind all the trials. Let's leave behind all the suffering. Let's leave behind all of life's problems, and let's just hang out at the top of the mountain. Shane, let's just dwell in verses 1 and 2, can't we? Yeah. So the problem is that John did not take us to the top of the mountain in verses 1 and 2 for us to remain there. He never intended for us to stay there. We got to come down from the mountain. We are children. That is what we are. One day, we will be like Christ, and that is what we will be. But until then, John in verse 3 tells us what we should be. Verse 3, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. And all who have this eager expectation, some of your translations will say hope, will keep themselves pure just as he is pure. So let me throw something in here really quick for you to think about later. He gives us the standard of purity. I think a lot of times we want to look at the standard or look when he says things like, I want you to be pure, or I want you to be another one. The one that comes into my mind immediately is, I want you to be perfect. Remember how the, and then we try to say, well, but you know, nobody's perfect. Jesus doesn't intend us to really be perfect. What he's saying there is he just wants us to be mature. Again, I like the effort. I like the effort that we've given to try to understand that in terms of what we are. But see, here's the thing, right? We're trying to use society and our cultural conditioning for us to understand Scripture. So we say, well, we're not perfect. And Jesus knows that we're not perfect. Why would he ever ask us to be perfect? Because he's Lord. And what did he say? He gave us the standard. That's why I tell people all the time, it can't be mature. It can't be maturity. You know why? Because he says, I want you to be perfect, just as the Heavenly Father is perfect. So when Jesus said that, he meant that. But it's there to show us something. This is what John is wanting us to see. He wants us to be pure just as he is pure. Okay? And there's no misunderstanding here, family. This is exactly what he's saying. It's clear that those who have this hope, if you have this eager expectation of something glorious that's going to happen, and you are going to be like Christ one glorious day, if you have that hope, then you will keep yourself pure just as he is pure. What is he saying here? He's saying that purity follows faith, period. Meaning is if you have faith, then you will be pure. Wow. This is a big one for us today. We need to understand that. It's there. It's inevitable. If you have faith, you will be pure. Meaning that if you're not pure, you may not have faith. Whoa. Okay, it just got real, didn't it? Got real in here. Purity follows faith, period. Just like night or day follows night, just like B follows A, just like the coyote follows the roadrunner, man. If faith is really there, then purity is gonna be there. I love what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this. He said, therefore, this third verse is one which comes to us as a very real and a very sure test. The extent to which I have really grasped the teaching of verse 2 is proved by the extent to which I implement verse 3. So essentially what he's saying there is, look at how you are implementing verse 3. That's going to tell you how much you actually grasped verse 2. You really understand verse 2, then you're really, really going to implement verse 3. Dr. Colin Cruz says the same thing. The hope of being like Christ in the future expresses itself in an effort to purify oneself, to be like him in the present. My family, so what? We got to make sure that we get this, because I just feel like a lot of times we treat purity, holiness, sanctification, good works, all of these things, whether we know it or not, it seems as if we treat this as some kind of condition or a kind of catch, not a natural outcome. Okay, he's not saying with all these promises that all these promises are yours, but there's a catch. You are a child of God. You have this wonderful future before you, but there's a catch. And we always, I think a lot of times we think of it that way. We look at Christianity when it comes to works, holiness, sanctification, and purity as a catch. Oh man, these promises that God has given us is so good. But man, there's this catch. Oh yeah, what's the catch? Oh, I gotta be pure. I mean, he's funny, but don't act like this isn't how some people think, right? It's just like, I love Jesus. Man, Jesus is cool, man. I'm cool with Jesus. Jesus is the man. Oh, yeah, well, why aren't you coming to church? Why aren't you a Christian? Because in order for you to be Christian, you know, you gotta be holy. You gotta do good things. Like, you know, I ain't got no money, but, you know, I gotta give money to the poor. I'm poor. People should be giving me money. You know, I can't deal with this. You know, so we look at this as like some kind of condition, some kind of catch. And this is what I'm saying, people. This is the phenomena of defective belief. It's based, all of these things, this idea, it's all because of this idea that comes from defective belief. This is so common, an unbiblical common unbiblical belief in the church that it makes the reality of purity and works a condition or a catch for salvation, and we don't even know we're doing it. That's the thing that's scary. Don't even know we're doing it. But we make all of these things a catch. A lot of times I can find this out when you just ask somebody, you know, well, you know, if you go to heaven, standing at the pearly gates, and Jesus is not, you know, it's not in scripture, so I'm just throwing this out. What if Jesus is standing at the gate, and you're walking up, you know, and Frank is walking up, and Jesus goes, halt. Wait a minute. He's going to be looking at Frank. Why should I let you in here? And then, this is what you get. This is where you start to see it. It's just like, well, I'm supposed to be, because, you know, I wasn't perfect, but I was a pretty good person. I went to church a lot, you know. Maybe not when I was younger, but when I got older, I went to church all the time. I even went to the men's breakfast every Tuesday. You know, I went to all this. I did all of these types of things, you know, and I was a pretty good person. I gave money to charity, all of these types of things. And it's just, you know, so this is the idea. It's like the question, and this is not what Frank thinks. I'm just making this up, okay? Right? Yeah, that's right. Frank's got it straight, man. He's got it. He knows the answer that he's supposed to give. But here's the thing. So we look at Christianity, we look at salvation, we look at faith. But then all of this other stuff, we start to look at it as a condition or a catch. So much that we focus on the catch. Huh. And the condition as the reason why we're going to get in there. We assume that we believe. We assume that we know. So we focus on the catch. And the question is, we're standing over there, and we're saying, you know, I did this, I went to church, I had to listen to Pastor Shane, and it was, you know, you don't understand how hard that was. And Jesus is up there going, of course I understand, I heard it from up here. Right? And so, I've done all these types of things. But what if Jesus says, oh yeah, you did all those things, man, you did a lot of really good things, but I'm not letting you in here. Because you didn't really believe. And then we're going, oh, what do you mean I didn't really believe? You know, see, because it's like, if you really think about it, like, belief. It's like when you say, hey, I believe. It's not like, you know, if Ken says, this is what I believe. It's not like I can open up his head, look in his brain to prove that he really does believe that. Right? Oh, yeah, yeah, I'm looking around there. He believes the Broncos are going to win the Super Bowl next year. I mean, this is, he got some strange beliefs in here, you know? Looking, you're not looking into somebody's head to try to find out what it is that they believe. So the thing is, if there is one area, family, that we can be deceived, it's in our belief. It's in our belief. So here's the thing. I mean, some has gone back and forth on this whole issue. And it's like, okay, Shane, you got faith, you got works, you got holiness, you got all these things, believe, works, all of these types of things. So what is it? Are we saved by faith or are we saved by works? See, the reason why I know this is a problem is because people actually ask me that question. I don't know if people have ever asked you that question. Hey, what is it, man? I'm so confused. Are we saved by faith or are we saved by works? Okay, I was setting you guys up. After 3 years, I figured you guys would know me by now. I'm setting you guys up. I'm trying to get you to answer wrongly. Some have even gone as far to say both. But family, what is the reality? What does Scripture say? Let's just give the Scripture. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no man can boast. But do you see what I'm saying? This is the confusion of it. This is the confusion. That Scripture is plain, right? Saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no man can boast. But we're still asking the question, what are we saved by, faith or works? Because it's coming across as if works, holiness, purity, giving up all of these worldly things is the condition or the catch. Oh yeah, you've got all this wonderful thing. You can be a child of God. You got a wonderful future ahead of you. It's all based on the promises of God that you receive through faith. But there's a catch. You got to do good works. You got to be holy. You got to do this stuff. And so this is what happens. What happens is the confusion is coming because we're not able to truly grasp what it is that John is trying to say here. People are thinking that, hey, man, if I'm going to be a Christian, then I need to make sure that I'm doing enough to make sure that I got enough works in the savings account so that when I go to heaven, I won't be ashamed. It's our works. Based on our works. And it's so bad, family, that we even misunderstand very important scriptures like James chapter 2. One of the most misunderstood passages of scripture. And you hear about it all the time. And it's just like, man, where is this conditioning come from? Because James chapter 2 makes it very clear. Faith without works is dead. And so we read that passage of scripture and our natural inclination is to say, there's the catch. Faith, but here's the catch. You gotta have works. That's our natural inclination. That's what we're being driven to in our culture today. But that's not what he's saying. Many will see this passage simply is like, it's not just about what you believe. Gotta do good works if you're going to be saved. So people are going, my salvation. Yes, this is about my salvation. And it's not just about what I believe. It's about what I do. So after you hear this message and the pastor that's up there with a dark suit and a red tie with a handkerchief in his hand and he's wiping his thing, is telling you that you need to go out there and you need to do some works or you're going to burn in hell. You are leaving church this morning, walking out the door going, man, if I don't do something good today, I'm going to go to hell. Do you know what that is? It's called works righteousness and one of the worst false teachings we could ever hear. That's what you're believing, right? You walk out the door and you're believing, if I don't do good works, I'm not going to be a Christian and I'm not going to go to heaven. Isn't that what you walk out? So it can't be that. James is not saying that. What is James talking about? You know, James is saying, man, if you don't do good, you're going to go to hell. Even demons believe, and they shudder. Man, without even knowing it, we're pushing works righteousness, which is a horrible false teaching. The problem that James wants to address is not the lack of works, but the condition, or at works looking at it as a condition or a catch for salvation. What James is addressing is he wants to address that the lack of works is proving that there is a defective faith. There is not something wrong with your works. It's not an effort issue. It's not a motivation issue. It's a faith issue. It's a belief issue. This is clearly what he's saying. Faith without works is dead, meaning faith without works is not faith. There's no faith. The problem is not motivation or laziness, it's your faith. So when you read and you understand James correctly, you're not walking out of the church going, man, I just got James, faith without works is dead, man. I gotta do something or I'm not gonna be saved. If people are walking out thinking that, we preached it wrong. There's no works in my life, man. I better start doing works or I'm not going to go to heaven. We preached it wrong. What should be the result? I'm walking out and like, man, I don't see works in my life. What's wrong with my faith? What is it about what I believe that's wrong? Something is wrong with what I believe. Something is wrong with my thinking. That's why we're not seeing works. You see, this is what John is saying. If you actually do believe verses 1 and 2, then you're going to see verse 3. You are going to see it. Not I hope to see it. You ought to be doing it. No, you are going to see it. If you don't see it, then there's something wrong with what you believe. If you're not keeping yourself pure, then you might not be a child of God. You know, that's the thing I think is really interesting. Because a lot of times when I do that test, the Frank test, you know, he'll come into the office, Jesus is standing at the gates, you know, and he's asked the question, why should I let you in here and here? One thing I have never heard of the, 25 plus years I've been in ministry with all the biblical counseling and things that I have done, I have never once heard an individual say that my faith, or if there's a reason why he wouldn't, that it's a defective faith. Never. Nobody ever says that. Or nobody even says when, or the error is not, you know, because my faith is super awesome. That's why you're going to let me in. I never hear that. It never has to do with faith. It always has to do with works. And what we need to see as a pattern of the New Testament is the issue is faith, and it has always been faith. We need to recognize, before we do that, let you say what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says this. He does not say that he ought to purify himself. He says that he does, and therefore it becomes a very thorough test of what we truly are. That's why the deal is, family, today, my whole goal that it's every single Sunday is to build faith. Build your faith. That is one area that we're going to see that you see in the church where it's defective. And we're so focused on works. We're so focused on the things that we do, so focused on our accomplishments that we deceive ourselves in thinking that the foundation of it all is intact and it's really there. So this is why when we recognize the failure in a church, it's not in the realm of effort or laziness. That's where we always want to go. But it's in the realm of belief. If we're failing in true Christian practice, then the problem is most likely a defective belief. If we really saw ourselves clearly with all confidence of faith the way John describes us, then the problem of conduct, I believe, would be solved. That's what the New Testament is trying to teach us. This is why we need to recognize that the problem with Christian conduct, failure, is not in the realm of effort or practice, but it's in the realm of faith. So we don't see, when we look at somebody who's not living pure, if we see somebody that's not pushing sanctification or not living in sanctification or not living in joy, the first thing a lot of times what we want to do is we want to talk to that person, to encourage that person, to strap up his boots, put his belt on, get out there and do better. When the first question we should be asking is, what do you really believe? Are we getting this? I'm hoping that we're getting this. For many of us who have been Christians for a while, many of us have even seen and experienced the reality of this problem, especially when a church puts high emphasis on behavior. When I was younger, I went to a church that put a huge emphasis on behavior, conduct, and ethics, man. It was almost like you didn't have to believe that Jesus was the Son of God as long as you were doing good things. That's how it almost felt. Like, as long as I was doing good things, I was fine. I was cool. It had nothing to do with it. It was just such a high emphasis. But the reality is that does not encourage individuals. You actually see two things that happens. Legalism or antinomianism. Legalism, meaning that that all of these laws, rules, and regulations you gotta keep, you gotta stay in line, and you're gonna judge your success or failure based on how well you keep it and how well other people keep it. Legalism. Antinomianism. The law doesn't apply to me. That just doesn't mean anything. The Ten Commandments isn't for today. You know, we ain't gotta follow that. You know, and we just basically kind of do what it is that we want to do. Or we just make this decision that if this is the way it's going to be, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Rules and regulations. So what happens? You see two things happen, right? You see people that just completely walk away from the faith and just do everything that they want to do. Everything that they had judged people for, they're doing now. And just living their life, doing what it is they want to do. But then there's some that still hang on to the legalism. But you know, they come walking into the church, you know, on Sunday morning, and you know, the bottom lip sticking out, hands in the pocket, looking around. I failed this week, but what's more important is I gotta find out which one of y'all failed. Because if I can find the person that failed, then I can pile on them and I don't have to concentrate on my failures this week. And over the years, they just get more sour. The lip drops even further. You know, so far you can see the rotten teeth. You know, just sour. And just everything sour. That's what's wrong with Shane's hair. You know, I've been coming to this church for a long time. Never have I seen a pastor up there with hair like that. You know, just all kinds of things, talking about my clothes, my shoes, you know, all just mean. You see the two. Either they're just going to go all the way and just be miserable in it, or they're going to leave it and be miserable without it. Right? It's just, this is where the confusion comes in. And then what happens is we try to soften the standards. And this is what's more common today. I should actually add a third category. What's more common today is instead of just saying, this is the way it is, I'm going to leave it, or this is how it is, I'm going to live it. I hate every minute of it. Now today, we've gotten even more creative. We're just going to redefine these things, so we don't have to be accountable to it. Ooh. Yeah. You know? Just like, well, the Bible says, Shane, you shouldn't lie. Well, that really wasn't a lie. I just made a truthful statement that was contradictory. Right? That's all I did. Just redefine it. You know? Redefine marriage. Redefine relationships, redefine these sins, and then we don't have to be accountable to it at all. We think that a lot of times when it comes to the scriptures, we look at it in a certain way, and we miss the entire point of what it's trying to prove. Let me give you a couple examples here. We've got to use the scriptures and let the scriptures truly be our directive when it comes to really understanding this idea of holiness. What happens in the church today is that we study the directives and ethics in scripture to find the mark. Then we use worldly, pragmatic practices and psychological methodologies to try to accomplish the behavior. Maybe that might have gone over some of y'all's heads. What that means is that we look for scripture to find the behavior, and we use man-made methodologies, man's ideas, to try to accomplish it. We see Scripture as the mark, but we don't look at Scripture as being the way to get there. You know, we see the island out there, and the Scripture saying we got to get to that island, but we try to figure out a way to get there with our own methods. When the Bible and the Scripture has provided us with the gospel, which is our boat that's full of gas. God doesn't just tell us he wants us to go there. He wants to help us get there. But this is what happens in our church today. And so we want to use pragmatic psychological methodologies to try to accomplish this behavior. That's why in pulpits in America, if you listen carefully, just listen carefully sometimes, what you hear is manipulation, coercion, behavior modification methods, and classical conditioning. All of these things. You know, some people will say, well, man, you know what's funny is more and more every day you start to hear more psychology from the pulpit than you actually hear the Bible. And many people have heard that. This is why. This is why. Our culture, especially when it comes to the church, is very apathetic. You know, a lot more people are very concerned about life and what it is that they're doing and all these things. How in the world are pastors supposed to motivate people to do anything? How am I supposed to do this? Again, Scripture gives us the mark. We use man-centered methodologies to bring about the outcome. So I kid you not, I remember we were having a meeting with pastors. We got together and we were talking about this issue. Pastors even admit to struggling with this. Some have actually told me, even said this to me, Shane, I appreciate that you're preaching the gospel, but I can't do that at my church. Well, why not? Shouldn't we be preaching the gospel all the time? I can't do that at my church. Well, why not? Well, because if I preach the gospel all the time, they're not going to be motivated to do anything. And if they're not motivated to do anything, I got to figure out a way to get them motivated. To which my response was just like, no, no, no. It's not your job to motivate them. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Your job is to preach the gospel. You know, well, they have defective practice. No, they have defective belief. So pastors will, they admit struggling to this. You know, and sometimes, you just think back. You guys have heard the term hellfire and brimstone preaching. Some of you actually even accuse me of that. You know, there's no hellfire brimstone from this pulpit. Hellfire brimstone preaching. A lot of times when you look throughout history, you actually see the admission of preachers who do hellfire and brimstone preaching because during that the late 19th century, early 20th century, all that stuff, believe it or not, the church was very apathetic. And people in the church weren't doing anything. So man, what a powerful way. What a powerful way to get people to do things in the community with hellfire and brimstone preaching. You know, hey man, we got to just get some work done, man. We need a church work day. We got so much work that needs to be done here in this church in order to help us be a good place within our community. We got to clean things. We got to do all this stuff, man. And we do the bulletin. We ask, you know. Nobody's helping, nobody's doing this, nobody's doing that, all this stuff. How in the world are we going to get people to do this? And this is what the pastors were thinking back then. You know what? We're going to have a church work day next week. Now, I'm saying hypothetical. Okay, this is not real. This is a hypothetical. This is purely hypothetical. This is what's happening. Church work day next week. Okay, very, very important that we get this because this is how church community operates. This is the will of God, and if you don't show up to church work day, you are going to burn in hell for eternity. Now again, we laugh about that, but this is how it was going. This is what happened back in the early centuries. So... This is how you were motivated. So people came and they did things because if they didn't, they were going to go to hell. I need to make sure that I go out there and I evangelize, you know, because, you know, the pastor says, you know, pastor wants his church to grow. I need to go out there and I evangelize. I need to get 5 people to come to the church because if I don't evangelize, I'm not really a Christian and I'm going to go to hell. You see what happens? This is the kind of stuff we hear today. You guys even hear a lot of it today. You guys hear conditions. You guys hear the catch. Yes, God wants to bless your life, but here's the catch. Send a check for $1,000 to this ministry. It's still happening today, family. It's still happening today. It's the manipulation, the coercion, all of these things that happen because we're so focused upon the defective practice that we totally miss the fact that the issue is defective belief. The scripture makes it clear that holiness is always a result of our understanding of our position as Christian people, our position in Christ. Always presents holiness in the backdrop of our blessed hope that we actually have in Christ. Scripture never talks about the holiness and sanctification life as the good life in and of itself. The scriptures make it clear that the reason for being holy is that I am a child of God and I am destined for glory. And family, I'll promise you this, if we don't practice purity and holiness in those terms, in light of the gospel, we will eventually be led astray and not even know it. Again, I'm not to live a good and holy life in order that I may become a Christian. It's not a catch. I am to live a good and holy life because I am a Christian. Again, works, purity, holiness, obedience, they're all a natural expression of what is already there in our belief system. John is making it abundantly clear. If you have this hope in your life, then you will keep yourself pure just as he is pure. If not, then before you shake up the effort and check laziness, you need to check what it is that we really believe. What it is that we really believe. So I'm going to close. I'm going to give you this example, these examples. Sure, what Pastor Shane talked about last week was super cool. It was really awesome. And man, I think that that's as absolutely fantastic. And something in the back of your mind says, but I'm not sure that it's really true. If this is the case, it will affect our behavior. Wow, I am a child of God. And I'm going to be glorified in Christ when I see him face to face. That's great, if only it was really true. If I forsake all these things to live a pure life, and it turns out to not be true, then man, I'm going to be missing out on a lot of things this world has to offer. What really does affect our behavior in life is that little nagging voice in the back of our minds that keeps suggesting that all of this stuff might not be true, that it might not be right. I've seen a lot of TV shows. I watch a lot of things, and just, you know, there's so many skeptics out there. There's so many different religions, so many different things. I mean, can this be right? Can this be true? You know, and some of us will even look at ourselves and just be like, look, I understand. Shane says, child of God and all that stuff, and I really do want these blessings, but I really feel like God wants to punish me instead. I think that's more what he wants to do. If there really is a God in the first place, these nagging little doubt things that's there for some of us. I mean, when it comes to our society today, you know, we know the passage of Scripture, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But in our culture today, we think faith comes by seeing. And seeing all the blessings of God that happen in the here and now, to see wonders and miracles. If I can see that, then I would believe that. But the Bible makes it very clear. If you do not believe in Moses and the prophets, neither will you believe that someone rose from the grave. If you can't believe because of Scripture, then nothing you see is going to change anything. These doubts, no matter how small, have huge ramifications on our purity and our holiness. Because it's that small little doubt that we have in the back, that little voice that we have, that little voice of doubt that's there, that's just whispering, maybe not, but maybe not, it might not be, all of these things. It justifies our moments when we have to make a choice to be pure. When we have to make a choice to be right, it's just like, I'm really struggling with this stuff. Man, this pie sure looks good. I know if I eat this pie, it's going to be a sin, but this pie sure looks good. It looks great, and I may not have another opportunity to taste this pie or to eat this pie ever again. You know, and so I know I shouldn't, but, you know, what if all this Christianity stuff isn't real? And you start to doubt, and you start to think, that little voice starts to go, but what if it's not real? It's just like, yeah, if it's not real, I'm going to miss out on this. I better just try a little piece, take a little bit. And the next thing we know, we've eaten the whole pie. Do you see how doubt, just a tiny little bit of doubt, that's all you need. And it affects, it has great ramifications on what it is that we're going to do. I've said it time and time again, that the clear thread in all the scriptures show that man's greatest problem, we think we got problems, man's greatest problem is the wrath of God. There's nothing that's going to happen to you that's going to be worse than that. And our greatest weakness, unbelief. Jesus responded, Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. Matthew 8, 26. Jesus responded, why are you afraid? You have so little faith. Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and suddenly there was a great calm. The reality of sin and its fruit called rebellion continues to plague the human condition, personally and socially, family. The Israelites saw the magnificent wonders of God, right? When they were released from Egypt, man, they saw the miraculous. They saw anything and everything that would blow anybody's mind today. And you know what they were doing in the desert? Grumbling, complaining because of their unbelief. Doubt continues to permeate deep down inside, and it causes us to function in ways that are contrary to the will of God. The Word of God declares we are children of the Lord, and sin causes us to think, yeah, right. The Word declares that we will be like Christ in the end, and sin affects, causes us to think that that would be nice if it was really true. Sure, Shane, I'm a Christian. I can say I'm a Christian, but Shane, man, if I'm honest, I believe that all that the gospel and the scriptures are true, but I'm kind of holding my breath, man. And if and when I appear in heaven, I got to be honest, man, I'm going to probably let out an exhale of relief. Whew, thank God. This is how sin works. And those tiny little, those little voices and those words of doubt have huge ramifications on what it is that we're going to do. This is how sin works in our lives. And we have a society right now where nobody wants to hear about it. Sin's deception tries to convince us that we cannot help but yield to sin. As I thought of a story I was told about Cortez. Sin is like the crafty Cortez. You know, when the Spaniards invaded Mexico, Cortez went out and he did everything he could to make the Mexican soldiers believe that a Spaniard could not die. And because they believed that, it unnerved them and it rattled them in battle. Sin continues to be a problem. And our biggest problem is real. It is the wrath of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. John chapter 3, verse 36, John 3, 36, and anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. And the disciples and the apostles, they asked the Lord, what is the one work that you desire of us? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Eternal darkness, lake of fire, place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal punishment, all of these things are real. Do not be deceived by sin and the pattern of this world. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. It is real. But family, what's also real is the good news. I have good news for us today. The wrath of God is real, but for us, for real, we will never experience the wrath of God ever. Do you know why? Because Christ took the wrath of God for us. This is the gospel of Jesus, family. We will never experience the wrath of God ever. He lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Family, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. Salvation is here for us today. Not because of what we have done or what we will do, but family, it's because of what we believe. So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that by believing, you will have life in his name. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe. Do we really believe that we are children of God? Some of you may be saying, hey, Shane, man, I'm struggling with the purity thing. I'm struggling with the holiness thing. I'm struggling. Now, there's going to be a struggle. But the reality is, deep down inside, what do you really want? That's really the question. Well, I'm not sure I'm a child of God after that sermon, Shane. I'm not sure. I don't see all the purity and all that stuff. My question always is, what do you want? Because I'll tell you this right now. When a child experiences the love and the forgiveness from their father, their first inkling is to not walk out the door and do everything that the father despises. If that is how you are, then you're not a child. Even if you are born and have the same genes, you are not a child. You biologically be that child, that father's child, but you are not a child if that's what you think. When the gospel is preached, the story is told about John Bunyan. He was in prison with the Anabaptists. Now, no, we're Southern Baptists, and our roots are not Anabaptists. Okay, so we're not Anabaptists. But the Anabaptists were in there, and they were poking at John Bunyan because John Bunyan preaches the gospel. Anabaptists were just like, man, you can't preach the gospel every week. Well, why not? Well, because if you preach the gospel, then everybody is going to believe they can do anything that they want. And John Bunyan said, no, when you preach the gospel, God's people are going to want to do what God wants them to do.
Thank you for listening, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. For more information about Central Baptist Church, go to www.cbcaurora.com.